Well, Edward Snowden was convinced for him that justice at work meant blowing the whistle on PRISM, which I guess we've all heard about, this huge surveillance network ordered by the US government, allegedly. Various different stories are coming around. Now, by some people in the White House already, or former White House officials, he's been branded a traitor, betraying national security. But by millions of people, those protests in Hong Kong, he's been proclaimed a hero. He's championed justice against an oppressive government. Of course, the government says justice against potential threats is exactly why PRISM exists in the first place. In his interview with The Guardian a few weeks ago, Snowden said, "You can't come forward against the world's most powerful intelligence agencies and be free from risk. No one can meaningfully oppose them. The public needs to decide what is right and wrong." Well, that might be one of the largest scale cries for justice that's hit us in recent weeks. But we'll know there's endless calls being made for governments and corporations to be held accountable for their actions. Take the issue of immoral tax avoidance, for example, when another celebrity or company is exposed as paying zero tax despite making millions. But I wonder if you notice the general anger, something not being done or something being done wrong, doesn't necessarily lead to clear-cut actions that everyone can agree are just. Michael Burke introduced a radio program on tax avoidance like this. What is the right attitude to wealth? The result of hard work and success, the envious want to penalize to pay for a bloated state and a shifted underclass. This was the moral maze, just to explain the language. Or good fortune, in every sense, that any compassionate society would want shared with those less well-placed. So even when we all agree that something isn't quite right, it's often not clear what should be done. Now, we know that calls for justice aren't just at the global or national level. I wonder if we can remember times where we've felt that fire rising in our hearts when we're criticized by senior management for something we didn't do, or when a contractor lies to us or goes back on an agreement and then gets away with it. What about when a client sets a deadline that they know is going to mean we get home at midnight that night? So as we dive into Amos, this slightly random minor prophet, let's start with a fairly simple question. Do we want justice? Do we even want justice? With all those different situations in mind, we might think this is a non-question. Of course we want justice. For some of us, making sure people get justice is actually our job. Well, Amos's words get us going, just in verse 2. See if you can imagine it for a moment. "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem." Whoa, you know, take a step back as the blast comes at you. As chapter 1, which we didn't have read, unfolds, if you just turn over the page, we see the Lord is roaring at the atrocities of nations and their governments. Chapter 1 reads a bit like a roll call of the nations around Israel. That is ancient Israel, the people that Amos was writing to. And if you follow down with me the different cities, we're just going to see God nailing all the different neighbors of Israel. "For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. For 3 sins of Gaza, for 3 sins of Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab." Can you see the nation circling around Israel? And while we might not feel this is good news, for Amos' original hearers, this is fantastic. If you notice Gilead in verse 3, that country that's been brutalized by an invading army, that was part of Israel. That was like London being ravaged by an invading army. This is good news for Israel, that God is finally roaring from Jerusalem to sort out all the injustices committed against them, against people they love. If we were to ask Israel whether they wanted justice at this point, they'd say, well, of course we do. Yes. It's about time that God sorted out all our abusive, unjust neighbors. They've been flexing their muscles against us for too long. Israel would be quite happy to cheer along at the sidelines while God dished it out. But then we get to the next 2 nations in chapter 1. We can imagine Israel still cheering at chapter 2, verse 4, page 918, when their sister kingdom, Judah, is called out. That guy gets lioned too. There was no love lost between Israel and the kingdom that they used to be united with. They'd been mutually loathing each other for hundreds of years. But then, just get ready, Amos gives his hearers a jolt for three sins of Israel. Even for four, I will not relent. Amos doesn't even pause for breath. Israel gets exactly the same verdict as everyone else. The lion has been closing in on them, and the Lord's justice will find plenty to deal with among them too. Now, the Lord isn't indiscriminate in his actions against the nations. There is a difference with Israel, but it seems the difference, as we heard read out, is in the depths to which they've sunk and the privileges that they've scorned. Just look in 2 verse 6 how they habitually behave. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. And this is all from the nation that God saved in battle, chapter 2 verse 9. And rescued from slavery, chapter 2, verse 10. Here's the problem with wanting justice. What if it comes home? What if it shows us up as on the wrong side of the verdict? What if the true state of things isn't as it seems to us? Well, Amos has more to say that should make Israel and us uneasy about asking for justice. I wonder if you could flick with me to chapter 4, verse 13. It's just over the page, 920. 4 verse 13, this is the judge bringing justice to the nations. He who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, and who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. He's not only the creator of all that awes us, he also sees every thought we have. That's the sense of revealing his thoughts to mankind. The thoughts are our thoughts, not God's thoughts. This God will not be deceived or confused by outward appearances. Well, what about chapter 8, verses 7 to 8? Again, just flick over with me. Page 923. The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this? And all who live in it mourn. The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. The Lord doesn't just see everything and declare every person's thoughts. He doesn't forget anything that's been done. There's nothing that escapes his attention. If we wish we could see what went on as that NSA PRISM PowerPoint presentation was first shown, the Lord already knows. The Lord doesn't need a vast covert surveillance program. He already has archives for every human being who's ever lived. The consequence for all of us is like the rush of water over the Nile floodplain, just to take from chapter 8, verse 8. There's nothing that this justice doesn't touch. The Lord is a lot more serious about justice than we are often inclined to be. The late Christopher Hitchens gave verses like this as the reason for his anti-theism. There may be people who wish to live their lives under cradle to grave, divine supervision, a permanent surveillance and monitoring, but I can't imagine anything more horrible and grotesque. Clearly, Christopher Hitchens doesn't want this kind of justice. But Amos has a lot more to say about the Lord's justice. So, first, the Lord's justice follows patience. Do you remember the repeated phrase in chapter 1? We didn't have it read out, but you can just go back and check. For three sins, even for four, I will not relent. The sense is of God holding back his justice for a really long time. He wants to give the guilty party as long as possible to admit their fault and come back to him. He only punishes after waiting patiently for ages. Israel's given even more specific warnings before the punishment comes of the dire state their nation is in. If we go back to chapter 2, the passage that we had read out for us, verse 11, I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? And the idea is that prophets and Nazarites, they're specifically commissioned by God to call his people back to obedience before the punishment that they're accumulating overwhelms them. And chapter 4, sorry, we're flicking around quite a lot. We get the same idea. Just cast your eye down, particularly page 920, chapter 4. There's a phrase that we first get in verse 6 and then gets repeated again and again. Yet you have not returned to me. The idea is that God went as far as giving them warning shots of what was coming. He took away specific blessings and sent specific punishments to implore them to open their eyes to the injustices that were raging all around them. The Lord God is not quick to punish, even when he has every reason to do so. Well, secondly, the Lord's justice misses nothing. Now, we've already looked at this, but I'd like us to look again. Just remember the debate around tax avoidance. It's still raging. Michael Burke, still not really quite sure what to do. He expresses the uncertainty that we often feel when we're presented with something that's very complicated and we're not quite sure who should be punished and who should go free. Everyone has an opinion, of course, but it's hard to decide who should get the last say, who should decide exactly what happens. Do you remember Edward Snowden's comments that no one could meaningfully oppose the CIA and the NSA? Well, both the confusion that we feel and the impotence to do anything are not true for the Lord, who forms the mountains and creates the wind. Whatever Christopher Hitchens' feelings of horror at all his actions being on display before God, surely we can see that nothing short of this kind of knowledge will allow true and complete justice to be done. Christopher Hitchens' horror is only justified if the all-seeing God is not just and not good. But that's exactly what Amos assures us of. Just look again, flicking around, chapter 5, verse 24, page 921. Just look at the way the Lord's justice is described. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Because the Lord misses nothing and is completely, unquestionably right in his judgments, his justice will be comprehensive in a way that we can only imagine when we look at all the accumulating mess and ambiguity around us. His justice won't stop short for anyone or anything. There won't be any new evidence to consider or any courts of appeal when he acts decisively. And this brings us to the primary instance of the Lord's justice. It's demonstrated at the cross. Now, Amos, as he was saying these words, probably saw their fulfillment within his lifetime. The northern kingdom of Israel ceased to be a kingdom as a huge empire, Assyria, swept across and took all its inhabitants into exile. Maybe only 20 years after Amos said these words. But if we think about it, that seems to stop short of quite a lot of what we've been reading. The exile may have been a kind of end for Israel, but the injustices of the nations and of Judah carried on. And what about Assyria? God's justice may have been shown through their actions, but they're hardly guiltless, as many other prophetic books in the Bible go on to describe. The scope of the judgment that Amos has in long view must go further than the immediate events of the rise or fall of a nation. But within Amos, there is one strong hint of another crucial demonstration of God's justice. So we'll have it on the screen. Don't turn to it. Chapter 8, verse 9 to 10. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads.
I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. As you can see on the screen, there's only one other place in the Bible where the sun goes down at noon and the earth is darkened in broad daylight. And we see it in that verse at the death of Jesus. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Now, Paul is quick to identify this moment, as the primary demonstration of the justice and righteousness of God. I'll read it out. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus is the only reason God's justice can be completely good news for us. Jesus willingly bore the punishment of a just God for our sins. This is God's answer to all the injustices which still cry out to us for action. Jesus has been punished so his Father's justice can save us, not condemn us. And that complete, unstoppable, universally acknowledged justice which Amos envisaged will come with the resurrected Jesus at the center. Paul put it that way at the second verse on the screen. Now God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. If we repent and believe in Jesus, God's justice need hold no fear for us. Trusting in Jesus must mean we realize how God's perfect justice does declare us guilty. But it also means we can look forward to the day when every wrong will be righted without fearing punishment ourselves. It's worth stopping to mull over the thought of every wrong being righted. Maybe you bring to mind an unresolved situation that keeps you up at night or turns your stomach in knots. Or maybe there's someone you know who's suffering cruelly just because somebody else is bigger and stronger than they are. Maybe there's a past atrocity that's known to us that's slowly being forgotten or hushed up in the media. Well, God will do right through Jesus on that day. Well, let's come back to the question we started with. Do we want justice? Well, at work. Amos gives a clear plea to Israel, staring down the awesome might of God's unstoppable, unavoidable justice. And it applies to us too. Seek me and live. The first imperative for us is to live justly at work, is to seek the Lord of justice through his Son, Jesus Christ. I wonder if we faced up to the God who declares to us our thoughts, who forms the mountains and creates the wind. So that's the first thing, to seek God and live. But secondly, seeking God like this has repercussions for how we live between now and that final judgment, where everything will be seen in a true and just light. There in that third section on the screen. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. There are all kinds of injustices which will have to wait until that final day when Jesus sets all to rights. But while we live as those justified by his blood, we can joyfully reflect his just character at work and in all our other relationships. Amos emphasizes the particular concern the Lord has for the poor, the oppressed, and the needy. Now, they're not in themselves any more righteous than anyone else in Israel, but the utter lack of partiality in the Lord's justice means that his justice confronts the tendency of human law to underrepresent those groups of people. So if the Lord's justice is like this, and we're to emulate it, it might mean at least asking the question of whether the hours or wages
of some departments at our work are fair. I wonder how HR would respond to an email asking about the wages and conditions of the cleaning staff or security or whoever it is in your workplace that maybe gets quite a rough deal. If we manage people ourselves, maybe emulating God's justice will mean praying for great wisdom to display it in the way that we look after the people under our responsibility and the way we represent them to our managers. My office used to have a corporate social responsibility department. I wonder if it's possible to look into that in your workplace or find out who's responsible for it and see what they get up to. And of course, reflecting the Lord's passion for justice can go beyond and even through our workplaces. Tear Fund and several other charities, I wonder if you've heard of it, are setting up a big campaign to ask the G8 leaders to tackle four main obstacles to hunger, one of the major injustices of our time. Might be worth checking that out, maybe you get a bit of time in a lunch break. And we know, of course, that ultimately justice is in the Lord's hands. So maybe we could get hold of information about countries where there is injustice and commit to praying for one country every day and with our breakfast, just asking that God would act justly in that country. Well, the Lord has roared from Zion. He gave a foretaste of his complete justice to Israel and the nations surrounding them. He demonstrated the depths of his justice at the cross of Jesus. He will bring his justice to final completion under Jesus, his appointed judge. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that your justice is displayed at the cross. Thank you that Jesus' death justifies all who put their trust in him. Thank you that your justice will be comprehensive when Jesus comes to judge. Thank you that your justice and righteousness are unstoppable. Please give us grace today to reflect your character in our workplaces. Please give us wisdom, because there's much that perplexes us. Please grow our confidence that your justice will prevail forever, and teach us to live anticipating your judgment of the world through Jesus. In his name, amen.